At this time, I invite you to bow your heads with me as we invite the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you are with us here tonight. For Lord, where people are gathered in your name, Lord, you're in the midst of them. We open your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit will impress our minds, that we will learn even more truth that is discovered in your Bible for us during these last days of Earth's history. We continually ask for your presence in our lives. In Jesus' most precious name, amen. Our topic tonight, the 2300 days, tribulation, and the judgment hour. Because you know, folks, this message tonight will bring warmth to your hearts. It will help you to realize where we are in Earth's history, but more importantly, just what is Jesus doing in heaven right now? That's a question sometimes we may ask ourselves. You know, we realize Jesus walked this earth. We realize that he had a message to proclaim while he walked this earth. But does he have a message to proclaim in heaven now, in the heavenly sanctuary? So that's what we're going to learn tonight. We're going to study tonight time prophecy in the Bible. Time prophecy in the Bible. It is an accurate depiction of what's going to happen. It's going through, when you're finished hearing the presentation tonight, we're going to have a couple of diagrams we want you to look at. When we're finished with the presentation tonight, there is no way on this earth that anyone could possibly be an atheist after this message tonight. And so if you're an atheist, be prepared, because you're going to learn some precious truths here tonight from the Word of God. The Word of God is sure. The Word of God is true. The accuracy of the Bible, by the way, is quite amazing. When you look at the history and historical facts. And we're going to go over some history here tonight as well. And so you need to pay close attention. And also, when you leave tonight, you'll have some supplementary material to go over in case you have some questions. And if after the meeting you do have questions, feel free to ask us any question. If we can't answer it, we'll tell you. But we'll go home and we'll study it out and we'll see if we can come up with the answer for you for next week's meeting. This prophecy, the 2300-day prophecy, and we're going to get into this, centers around the sanctuary. So we want to take a look at the sanctuary itself and some past history. I'd like to refer to you to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. That's on your sheet, on your scripture reference sheet. So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, if you want to look it up in your seminary Bible, you can. It's on your sheet there to the right of your sheet, page 1194 in your Bible. But we'll be going over some many texts here tonight, so you may just want to use your scripture reference sheet for tonight anyway. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So we have a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary right now. And so who is the high priest that they are talking about there? Jesus Christ. That's very clear, isn't it? Jesus Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary just now. And so I'd like to take you back in time to the Garden of Eden in Adam and Eve's day. And you know, God had to have a way to deal with sin. He ordained this sacrificial system. When a person sinned, he took a little lamb and was brought to an altar that individual actually built themselves. This was before Moses' time. Now, this is back in Adam and Eve's day. So they built an altar. They took a little lamb. And the sinner then confessed his sin on the head of that little lamb, symbolically transferring his sin to that little lamb, to the innocent victim. He then killed the lamb with his own hands. God's word says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:22 says, in the very last part of 9:22, without the shedding of blood is no remission, no remission for sin. This study tonight revolves around the sanctuary, as you can see, but it goes a little deeper than that. It talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary and the work of God, the judgment, and the time in which we live, the end times. A little review of the last meeting we had on the judgment. And so it was very clear from that message that yes, indeed, there will be a judgment. And there will be a judgment. And this message basically adds to the prior message. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They built an altar. They took this little lamb. They put their hands on the lamb. They confessed their sins, symbolically transferring their sin to the innocent victim. And then they killed the lamb and put it on the altar. And it was like a burnt offering to the Lord. Let's go ahead a little bit to the time of Moses. God then broadened this sacrificial system in the time of Moses and to the children of Israel. In Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, in your scripture reference sheet, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So God said, build a sanctuary after the pattern. Now that's a key word there. Build a sanctuary after the pattern. Now, what pattern was he talking about here? Well, there's a pattern in heaven. There's a heavenly sanctuary in heaven. Right? Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 6 tells us about this earthly sanctuary Moses made. "Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, it's going to be pointing to different things here on the diagram, and I'm going to finish reading this text, and then we're going to go over some things here. Verse 3, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now, what do you think the tables of the covenant were? It was the Ten Commandments of God. "And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Let's refer to the overhead here. Number one there, that's actually a person who has a little lamb with them. So that person had sinned, and now he's bringing this little lamb into this sanctuary, into the courtyard. Okay, now number two, it says in the courtyard, we're just going to go through some items here now. Now in the courtyard were the altar of burnt offerings. Number three was I call it the laver, some people call it the laver. And what was the laver for? The laver was for washing. And then number four, it's the seven-branched candlestick. The lights represent the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And the oil represents the Holy Spirit. So that's the seven-branched candlestick. Number five is the holy place. And there were three pieces of furniture in this holy place. They all represent something. Number six, the altar of incense. Now, incense represents the prayers of God's people. Number seven, the table of shewbread, which represented dependence on God for physical and spiritual food. And it also pointed to Jesus, the living bread. Jesus is the living bread. So you can see Jesus is symbolically represented by the pieces of furniture here in the sanctuary. Number eight was the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. And that was in the most holy place, which is number nine. The most holy place. So the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. Now, what did we already say was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments of God. And the cover of the Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat. And on it were carved angels of gold. Here between the angels dwelt the very presence of God. And of course, like we said, inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments. There was a daily ministry in the holy place during this time, but the most holy place was occupied only once every year. Hebrews 9:7. Let's refer there to our sheet. "But into the second went the high priest." The second, when you say into the second, he went in from the holy place, and now he's going into the most holy place. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people." So, let's put this into simple terms. So when a man sinned, he took a little lamb, confessed his sin over it, symbolically transferring his sin to the little lamb. And also he transferred that sin to the sanctuary. He then slew the lamb. The priest then took some of the blood and sprinkled it before the veil. He sprinkled it on the veil and on the altar of burnt offering, and he put it on the horns of the altar. Thus the sin was actually transferred to the sanctuary. This was the daily work. This happened every single day. You know, I heard a statistic. I don't know how accurate this is, but when I heard it, I said, boy, if this is true, that is amazing. A historian has calculated that during this time, this sacrificial system, so let's face it, folks, everyone here has sinned, right? And we sin daily. The statistic is 250,000 lambs every day were slain because of the sins of Israel. Sounds high, doesn't it? But I tell you, if that's true, that's a lot of lambs and that's a lot of sin. Of course, we're no different today. We still sin today, don't we? Okay, so that was the daily ministry. Now, the yearly ministry. Once a year, they had to cleanse the sanctuary then of all the sin. The yearly work was to cleanse the sanctuary of all the sins that had happened over the past year of all the individuals who brought these lambs. Okay, now they're going into the most holy place, and now they need to cleanse the sanctuary of the Lord. Now we read this in Leviticus 16:16. Now he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. First they had to make atonement for sin. And then verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Secondly, they made atonement for the altar. Then verse 19 tells us how atonement was made. Verse 19 says, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times. Now keep in mind, the number 7 is a perfect number. It's a perfect number, symbolizes perfection in the Word of God. And it's a number that's close to God's heart, the number 7. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. This yearly cleansing was on the 10th day of the 7th month of the religious year. Now, many here have heard this day. It's been marked on calendars and things like this as Yom Kippur, Jewish event. And so this is what this was. It was the yearly day of atonement. 10 days before this, silver trumpets warned the people that it was coming. They had 10 days to search their hearts, 10 days to repent and confess their sins. You know, the Day of Atonement was a very solemn affair, a very solemn affair indeed. For one sin could not be left unconfessed. It was a day of judgment. The sins of the entire year had to be taken care of. The sanctuary had to be cleansed from all the sin. And after cleansing the holy place on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:7-10 tells us the next step. And he shall take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So 2 goats were selected, the Lord's and a scapegoat. Aaron sacrificed the Lord's goat and sprinkled its blood 7 times before the mercy seat in the most holy place. And Leviticus 16 goes on in verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger, there's that number again, 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Can you see a picture emerging here, just how important it was to cleanse the sanctuary? Can you see how important it was to God that the sanctuary be cleansed? Can you see that in the eyes of God, can God look upon sin? Can God dwell in the presence of sin? He needs to do something to eradicate sin, and this is done in love, because everything here points to Jesus Christ, our mediator, points to Jesus Christ, our friend. So thus the sanctuary was cleansed. The priest then took the other goat, laid his hands on its head, and confessed all the sins of the people over it, symbolically transferring the entire year's sin to this victim. This goat, then bearing all the sin, was taken into the wilderness to die. And cluing up in Leviticus 16, verses 20 to 22, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Just to show you how serious this was, historians have said about the high priest when he goes into the most holy place, that was the very presence of God. The very presence of God, a very holy place. And so the priest would wear this robe, and on the bottom of the robe there was little bells attached to it. And the other priests that were helping the high priest, they would actually tie a rope onto him, and he would basically go into the most holy place. And why do you think they tied a rope onto him? It's only the high priest that could go into the most holy place, into the very presence of God. Because they were afraid that if he had not confessed his sin, that he would die in the presence of God. So they had to drag him out. Pretty solemn, isn't it? And the bells, as he moved around, as long as he was moving around and they could hear the bells, they knew he was still okay. We can thank the Lord that Jesus came. And you remember that as he came, he was baptized by John, and John said, "Behold the Lamb, the Lamb." We all know Jesus was the Lamb that was slain. And that's why the veil in the sanctuary was split when Jesus died on the cross. And why was that? Because the real Lamb had come. There was no more need to sacrifice lambs for sin, because Jesus was the Lamb. No more need for burnt offerings. No more need to bring a lamb and kill that poor lamb, because Jesus was the Lamb. He was your Lamb, and he was slain for you. Now, when Jesus went back to heaven, he went into the heavenly sanctuary. Sometimes we wonder, you know, Jesus went back to heaven. What is Jesus doing up there? You know, what actually is he doing? But the Bible tells us that he was our and is our high priest in heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." And they're referring to the sanctuary here on the screen. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." That's a key text there. Figures of the true. This is actually a figure of the heavenly sanctuary in heaven, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we can say amen to that. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That we have a high priest, a friend in the heavenly sanctuary, ministering for us, just now, even as we're speaking here tonight. Revelation 11:19 confirms this again. 19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple." Here's a key text here. "And there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament." Now, where did we see the Ark of the Testament before? Right here, on the screen here. It was in the sanctuary on earth, wasn't it? The Ark of the Testament. "And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." So you can see there's the presence of God there, the mighty God that we serve. Now, Jesus took care of all the sacrifices. He died once, and he died for all. Hebrews 9:12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place." Now, where is he entering into the holy place? It's certainly not here on earth, is it? It has to be in the heavenly sanctuary, doesn't it? Very clear. "He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained," I love this, "eternal redemption for us." Having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful promise. There he stands before the Father, bearing our sins in the heavenly sanctuary. Our sins are transferred to the sanctuary. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is the typical of the daily sacrifice the priest performed for Israel. You may not completely understand about the items in the sanctuary, or what actually went on in the sanctuary, but all I'd like to leave you with the sanctuary message, is that everything that was done in the sanctuary was symbolic of what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary for you and me. And we don't have to take little lambs and kill them anymore, because he is our high priest. Have you ever wondered what Jesus looks like now in heaven as he ministers for us? Have you ever wondered that? These next texts in Revelation are just, they're awesome, really. Revelation 1, 11 to 18, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, where do we see seven golden candlesticks before? Right there. But the seven golden candlesticks are in heaven, too. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven. Well, there's that word again, that number, seven, perfect number. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Well, folks, I tell you, if we seen him like that, we'd fall at his feet as dead too. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now that is good news for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And so, Jesus is our high priest, and he is bearing our sins in the heavenly sanctuary. But now notice this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 to 28. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Who suffered? Jesus did. But now once in the end of the world. Remember that. In the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the what? The judgment. So the end of the world is used here. The judgment word is used here. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So there's three steps here. Once in the end of the world, he will put away sin. That's key. Once in the end of the world, he will put away sin. Can we say amen to that? Aren't we sick of sin? Aren't we sick of the sin that goes on in this world in our own lives and how it brings us down? We are sick of it, aren't we? And the Lord will, once in the end of the world, he will put away all sin. And verse 27 refers to, after this, the judgment. And verse 28 refers to, for those who look for him, that's key, for those who look for him, for Jesus Christ, he will appear the second time without sin. Then there must be a cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, also just as there was for Israel's earthly sanctuary. That's clear. All sins that are written in the books, there's the book of life, and there's the book of remembrance. So all sins that are written in the books must be blotted out. And so in God's great time clock, he ordained an hour in which he would cleanse the heavenly sanctuary of all of its sins and begin the judgment. We can know from Scripture exactly when Christ will begin the cleansing, for it is clear. clearly revealed in Bible prophecy. Very, very clear. So let's begin the study now of the longest prophecy in the Bible. And we're going to read from our scripture reference sheet first. I invite you to look there for Daniel 8:14. Daniel 8:14, this is a key text for understanding when the judgment will begin and when the cleansing of the sanctuary will begin as well. So the prophecy begins in Daniel 8:14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now in Bible prophecy, God measures time with his ruler this way. So God has a ruler. Ezekiel 4:6 says, I have appointed thee each day for a year. Each day for a year. And that only refers to Bible prophecy now. I want to make this clear. Anytime you see the word day mentioned in the Bible, it doesn't mean a year unless it's attributed to Bible prophecy. Any other time outside of Bible prophecy, it's just a day. But in Bible prophecy, it means a year. 2,300 days until the sanctuary is to be cleansed. Now, when Daniel heard this, the angel Gabriel came and said something very, very significant in Daniel chapter 8, verses 17 to 19. Verse 17. So he came near where I stood. Now, who came near to him? The angel Gabriel. And when he came, I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the what? The time of the end, there it is again, shall be the vision. The vision of what? The 2,300 days in Daniel 8:14. We just read that. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me, and he set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. There's those words again. The time of the end. It was to be in the time of the end that this vision pertained to, the 2,300 days. So this prophecy will actually take us to the date that marks the time of the end. And this is going to be very, very surprising for some of us, but it's going to be heartwarming for all of us. And so we're going to find out tonight when the time of the end is. Continuing in Daniel 8, verses 26 and 27. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So Gabriel was telling Daniel, look, shut the vision up, because it's not for your time. It's for the end of time. But we want to find out when the end of time begins. 27. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. He was sick for a very good reason, though. So, and I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision. But none understood it. You got to remember, folks, this prophecy was written by Daniel 500 years before Christ actually came to this earth. 500 years. Now, Gabriel in verse 16 was going to make Daniel understand this vision. That's what he was going to do. But poor Daniel fainted. Couldn't take it. He was shocked by the vision. And you know, there's a good reason why he was shocked. Because he was living in a place called Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar had captured the Israelites, basically destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and taken the Israelite captives. And now they were basically in bondage to King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel was looking at this and he was thinking, can this take place? I don't understand it. We want to be free. We want to be free. And so he fainted from not understanding this vision. Of course, the interpretation was left incomplete because Daniel fainted. Now, but Daniel 9 opens up with Daniel's recovery and his long prayer of understanding towards the Lord. In Daniel 9, 21, 23, Gabriel returns to continue his explanation from where we left off in chapter 8. So we pick up now in Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 and 23. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. What vision was that at the beginning? In Daniel chapter 8, right? The 2,300 days. because being caused to fly swiftly touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Now, the evening oblation was around 6 o'clock in the evening. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter, and consider the vision. So consider the vision of Daniel 8:14, the 2300 days, what that means, the cleansing of the sanctuary, and the time of the end. Now, the next part of this message will be probably the most technical part of any message you'll hear in these presentations. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for what? For iniquity, for sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, to anoint the most holy is very, very critical here. 70 weeks are determined. Determined here means cut off. That's what the word means, to cut off. So 70 weeks are determined for thy people. What people is Gabriel referring to? He's referring to Daniel's people, the Jewish people of the day. So 70 weeks are cut off from the initial vision, the 2300 days. Now in 70 weeks, there are how many days? 70 times 7 is what? 490 days. Now remember, in Bible prophecy, a day is symbolic of a year. So we have 70 times 7 is 490 days. So how many years is that? 490 years. Now the 2300 day prophecy then can be broken into two segments. The first 490 years for the Jews, and then the remaining 1810 years. 490 plus 1810 equals what? 2300 days. 490 years. Take away from the 2300 leaves 1810 years, 1810 years, and it brings you down to the point in time when the sanctuary will be cleansed, the time of the end. Now, several things were to happen in this 70 weeks or the 490 years, but first we must have a beginning date to understand all this. Daniel 9:25, we find the event that marks the beginning date. Daniel 9:25 says, Know therefore and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, let's stop there. Let's read it again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. When was that? Well, in the book of Ezra, in your Bibles, chapter 7 and onwards, I'll just read some text here, beginning in verse 13. I make a decree. Okay, so the Bible will answer this question. I will make a decree. That is King Artaxerxes. He's making a decree now. That all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. So this king was giving a free will offering here. It was a big free will offering. He wanted the Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? He didn't want wrath to come upon him. He wanted to bless God. He wanted to bless the Israelites. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Only God can do that. To beautify the house of the Lord, which is where? In Jerusalem. So there's the key. Historians tell us that the command went forth in the precise year of 457 BC. Artaxerxes gave the command, and this date is fully established by history. You can look it up in the history books, in encyclopedias when you go home. So we have our beginning date, 457 BC. Now, verse 9:24, let's go back there. I'll read that again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So chapter 9, verse 24 in Daniel said 70 weeks or 490 years were cut off for the Jewish people. Our beginning date is 457 B.C. 457 B.C., the command to restore and build Jerusalem, minus 490 years brings us to where? 34 A.D. 34 A.D. Now, what happened in 34 A.D. in Jerusalem and with the Jews? Stephen was stoned, the first Christian martyr. He was stoned. And he was stoned by who? He was stoned by the Jewish people. That was the year Stephen was stoned, and after that, that actually was the last appeal to the Jews. They had rejected Christ. And from that point on, the apostles began preaching to the Gentiles. And Israel was cut off as a nation. Notice these verses regarding how it took place and how all believers are now God's chosen people. There's a bunch of texts here, Acts 13, Matthew 21, Galatians 3, Romans 10, Romans 9, Romans 2. They all contribute to the fact that this actually happened. That the apostles, after the stoning of Stephen, went to preach unto the Gentiles. So 34 AD. What's even more amazing is verses 25 and 26. In this 490-year period, several more predictions are made about Christ himself. Now notice Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Now therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Okay, there's a lot of mathematical figures here. But when you realize what all this means, it's going to bring joy to your heart. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 60 means 60. 7 weeks plus 60 is 67 and 2 weeks. So that's 69 weeks. That equals 483 days or years, because this is Bible prophecy. So it's 483 years. Let's subtract 483 years from our starting point, which was 457 B.C. And what do you have? If you subtract 483 years from 457 B.C., you come to the exact year of A.D. 27. The year 27. Now, according to verse 25, the Messiah would come that year. And Christ did. He came that exact year, 27. Now, what do they mean when he came 27? Does it mean when he's born in 27? Or did something significant happen in the year 27? Something significant, very, very significant, happened in the year A.D. 27. Christ was baptized by John in the River Jordan, A.D. 27, precisely. Isn't it amazing that God foretold this 500 years before Christ actually came? And he precisely predicted it right down to the year 27 A.D. It's absolutely amazing. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, says it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and the Roman records show that this was 27 A.D., the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now, Christ himself said, the time is fulfilled. He knew the prophecies. Do you remember also what he said in Matthew 3:15? To fulfill all righteousness. Just like Daniel 9:24 says, the prophecy is precise. And we can say amen to that. Now let's go on. Oh, by the way, I'd just like to give you a little tidbit of information here. We're talking about prophecy here tonight. Did you know that Jesus Christ fulfilled over 400 prophecies in the Word of God? Did you know that? He actually fulfilled 400 prophecies in the Word of God. When he came, when he died, when he rose again, he fulfilled 400 prophecies. Amazing. Daniel 9, verse 26. And after 62 weeks, now referring to the 69 weeks now, referring to Daniel 9, 25, shall Messiah be cut off. Now here's another amazing prophecy. Shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Sounds pretty heavy, doesn't it? He will be cut off. He will be crucified. That's the key there. He would be crucified sometime after AD 27, after he was baptized. And it continues on to say that the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed and be made desolate. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, he often made reference to this. When this passage, when he was here on earth, he saw the Jews rejecting him. He did see that. And he prophesied these things. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38 says, and Jesus weeping here, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 24:2 says, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What's he referring to here? The destruction of Jerusalem. In AD 70, this was fulfilled. Under Titus, the Roman armies came in. They besieged Jerusalem. Everything was destroyed. History, you know, records it as one of the most terrible events that ever took place. Men, women, and children were slaughtered. Jesus knew it was coming because they did not believe in Jesus Christ. It was interesting to note that not one Christian was lost during that siege. Not one Christian, because they listened to the words of Christ and they escaped before it happened. Isn't that amazing? Now, Daniel 9:27 then zeroes in on the exact time for the crucifixion. This is amazing. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Jesus did confirm this covenant with the Jews for 1 week, or 7 years. How many days are in a week? 7 days. What's the prophecy? 1 day for a year, right? So that's 7 years. So from 27 A.D., you add 7 years. What do you come to? 34 A.D. Now, what happened in 34 A.D.? The gospel went to the Gentiles. Stephen was stoned, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles. They cut themselves off, folks. Jesus Christ didn't cut them off. They cut themselves off because of their unbelief. In the midst or the middle of the week, he, Jesus, would cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease. 7 days, like we said, is equal to 7 years. 3.5 years from A.D. 27 brings us to the spring of A.D. 31. Now, what happened in A.D. 31? Jesus was crucified. Can you see that the Word of God is an amazing book? Amazing book. It's very, very detailed, but the Lord has given us prophecy for our salvation. For our understanding, to realize that this was, God knew what was going to happen right down to the very minute. All right on time, with minute precision, the prophet predicted the time of Christ's baptism, the time of Christ's crucifixion, and the rejection of the Jewish nation. So the 70 weeks, or 490 years, ending in AD 34, pertains to the nation of Israel itself. I'd like to pause here for a minute. You might be saying, well, you mentioned about the tribulation. What's all this have to do with the tribulation? And here's where it comes in. This 1 week that we were just talking about, this 7 years, has been the subject of much speculation in the last few years. Even for a child, when you look at a chart like this, you can see that the 7 weeks was part of the 70 weeks. The 7 years, I mean, is part of the 490 years. You can see that's very clear. You have 69 weeks. Or 483 years to the Messiah, and that leaves 1 week or 7 years in between. We also see the perfect fulfillment of this 1 week in Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He was cut off. He was crucified. Today, however, some people take this 1 week and without any biblical evidence, lift it out of the context, right out of that chart, they take it right out of there, and move it over some 2,000 years in the future. Without any biblical evidence. And this is what they call the the 7-year tribulation. This is where they get it from. They take it from this prophecy, but they take it out of context. This great 7-year tribulation, they say, is supposed to be preceded by the secret rapture. Now, of course, the secret rapture, the fact about on night number 1. One will search the Bible in vain and will not find any evidence for this doctrine, for the 7-year tribulation. There is no evidence in the Bible about a 7-year tribulation. Not even one word is spoken in the Bible about it. There will be a period of tribulation, folks. That is clear. But it won't be in the future, 2,000 years down the road. The word tribulation in the Bible occurs about 20 times, and in every case, God's people are in it, they're going through it, and God preserves and honors them as they go through the tribulation. I'm just going to read down some text. This is not in your outline here, but just to give you some encouragement. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. Romans 5:3, we glory in tribulation. Romans 12:12, be patient in tribulation. 2 Corinthians 1:4, who comforts in all our tribulation. 2 Corinthians 7:4, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And Revelation 1:9, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. And Revelation 7:9-14 speaks of the saved of the earth and says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. That's clear, isn't it? We will go through the tribulation, but we will go through the tribulation in the strength and the victory of Jesus Christ. So that totally refutes supporting the 7-year tribulation period. Now, let's go back to the prophecy and let's conclude. The prophecy of Daniel 9 beautifully uplifts Jesus Christ as Messiah. It uplifts Jesus Christ as Savior, and uplifts Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of all men, of all women, of all children, of all humanity. Now, as we continue the prophecy in Daniel, we can find out when the cleansing of the sanctuary begins. We know positively the beginning date, which is 457 B.C., right? Jesus confirmed that. So going back to Daniel 8:14, we can calculate this. When did this cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary begin? Simply calculate 457 B.C. and minus 2,300 years. Remember Daniel 8:14, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the 2,300 years. And it brings us to the year 1844. What actually happened in 1844? Let's face it, folks. That was 160 years ago. According to this prophecy, the cleansing of the sanctuary began 160 years. It's been going on since 1844. We entered the time of the end in 1844. So we've been in the time of the end since 1844. We've been in the time of the end for 160 years. We today, folks, are living in the judgment hour. We think of the judgment hour, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? But we can have assurance because Jesus Christ is what? Our high priest. He's ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary. How long will it take? No one knows. But today, you know, my name could come up in the judgment. Or anyone's hair name could come up in the judgment. It's been going on for 160 years. This scene is made real by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now that's a fitting description of God, isn't it? A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. And the books were opened. The books, what were they? The books of life, the book of life, and the book of remembrance. This is happening just now, folks. You know, there are only two sides today. There are those who choose Jesus as their Savior. And there are those who reject the Savior. But I'm happy to tell you today that the Savior is for you. He's not against you. Revelation chapter 3 verse 5 says, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We talked about Jesus Christ as our greatest attorney. I can't think of a better lawyer in my case than Jesus Christ, because he loves me. He never lost a case yet, and he never will. He never will. Jesus will stand for you in the judgment. When Jesus comes, he is not coming as a lamb or a little babe. But in heaven, he will lay aside his priestly robes, because he's in the heavenly sanctuary. He will lay aside his priestly robes and in their place put on the regal garments of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will come quickly. Every case will be decided. Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Oh, folks, we need to be ready, because Jesus is coming soon. And so in closing, let's read Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly where? In the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So this gospel is going to go everywhere. Everyone will hear the precious gospel. How are they going to hear it? There's all different ways they're going to hear it. They're going to hear it from preaching. They're going to hear it all around the world through missionaries. They're going to hear it in the Word of God. There's all kinds of ways they're going to hear the gospel. So everyone, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people will hear it, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The judgment is come. A real understanding of this message, folks, will change our lives. But you know, it will change our lives for eternity. And that is good news. We are not living in ordinary times. Have you looked around the world lately? Are we living in normal times, folks? Certainly not. We're living in the judgment hour. Jesus has sent this message in love. He wants us to be ready. He wants to take us home. He loves us. How will I fare when my name comes up? How will you fare when your name comes up? I thank God for Jesus, who longs to represent us. He can take the most wicked sinner, wash away his sin, clothe him in his righteousness, and present him faultless before God's throne. And that, folks, is really the message for tonight. He loves you. And that is exactly what he's doing in the heavenly sanctuary right now as your high priest. He loves you. He's ministering for you. I'd like to leave you with a story. Martin Luther was a great reformer, was he not? But you know, he felt himself to be a very great sinner. Discouragement distressed him. Many times he reasoned, as we do, what's the use of trying? Every time I try, I fail miserably. One night, he had a dream. Perhaps it was a vision direct from God, I don't know. That night, it seemed as though the devil stood before him holding a long sheet of parchment that reached right to the floor, so he held it up and went right down to the floor. Martin Luther knew that it was a list of his own sins. With a smirk, the devil questioned, Did you commit these sins, Martin? And Luther was obliged to reply, Yes, I committed every single one of them. The devil asserted, Then there is no hope for you. As the devil told us that, folks, that there was no hope for me. Luther sank down in despair, but suddenly he noticed the devil was holding his hand over one corner of the sheet. What is under your hand? Luther demanded. And when the devil lifted his hand, what do you suppose Martin Luther saw written there among the long list of his sins? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If any of us had to stand alone, we would absolutely have no hope. No hope at all. But we can praise the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, who is our heavenly priest, that he will stand for us in this judgment hour. He will represent us at the tribunal of the universe. The only requirement is that we are willing to believe on him, to surrender our lives to him, and to live for him here. He will represent us there if we do this. If we are willing to repent of sin and confess it, he will cover it with his blood and present us clothed in his righteousness in the judgment. Will we make that decision tonight, folks, as we are living in the judgment hour? As we are living in the end of time. You know, when we discuss this prophecy, I know it may not be clear to everyone. Continue to study the Word of God, and continue to study the supplementary material that we're handing out. And ask questions, folks. Ask questions. The Lord God wants you to ask questions. Because it's in the questions that you will find the answer to eternal life. And so let's bow our heads now. Let's invite the Holy God that we serve to be with us as we leave. Lord Jesus, we have opened your word. And Lord, we have found many precious promises. We have found the truth as it is in Jesus. The Bible says many things about eternal life. It gives us directions on the way we are to go in our life as we live it. And oh Lord, we are so thankful that you are the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. We are so thankful that you are our attorney in the great judgment. We are so thankful that you love us with an everlasting love. And Lord, our hearts burst with joy as we realize that you're coming soon to take us home. And so Lord, as we discuss this prophecy, our hearts thrill to realize that you pinpointed the exact time that you would be baptized. You pinpointed the exact time that you would be crucified. You pinpointed the exact time that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles. And you presented to us that we are living in the end times for the last 160 years. An amazing prophecy, Lord. But you give it to us only because you love us and you want us to be where you are. You want us to accept you. So, Lord, now with bowed heads, as we come into your presence, we want to ask you to search our hearts. Lord, you know that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know that sin has wrecked this planet. But Lord, you have made provision for this sin. You have given us an example in the Old Testament, the earthly sanctuary, that pointed towards your soon return. It pointed towards Christ as our high priest, our heavenly priest. It points towards the end of time. And it also points toward your soon return when you'll take us home. As we think on these things, as we ponder these things, we just ask now, Lord, that you will search our hearts, that you will accept us where we are. We have all sinned. But Lord, you forgive us of our sins. All we have to do is ask for forgiveness. You will give us a new life. All we have to do is surrender our lives to you. And you will give us victory when we walk in this newness of life that you give us. You will give us victory. And Lord, we want to proclaim your message because it's through this message that we are given life. In the quietness of this sanctuary, if there's anyone here who would like to commit their life to Christ, in the quietness of their mind, they can just say in their mind, oh Lord, please forgive me. Will you accept me? And of course the answer is yes, my son. Yes, my daughter. I love you. I love you with an everlasting love. So let's leave this place rejoicing, knowing that we have a heavenly Father, a heavenly High Priest, who ministers on our behalf. And until we meet again, may we always praise your name, because you are a God of love and a God of victory. In Jesus' most precious name.